2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 through 9. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Let's pray. Father, along with your long suffering and your goodness and your grace and your mercy and your kindness is an equal measure of justice and judgment and wrath and vengeance. And so we pray that you would give us clear eyes to see, that we would be able, by the help of the Spirit, to put off the cultural attempts to soften your word, to conform it to some politically correct agenda, rather that we would take it at its face value, that we would believe it, that even the hard parts would be made to our hearts to be seen as good and just and right. I pray for those who are here, particularly this afternoon, that you'd keep us from false teachers, that you would keep us from becoming apostate, that as many as have professed the name of Jesus Christ would be kept by the sovereign power of God in the faith, and that you would bring us to glory by your power. Help me to preach this text in a way that would edify and build up the church and not tear it down, but that would be true to the principles laid out here before us. I ask all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. You've heard of hellfire and brimstone preaching, and I suppose in a sense there's no escaping that the sermon this afternoon is going to be a little bit of hellfire and brimstone preaching, because Peter brings up Sodom and Gomorrah turned into ashes in their condemnation. And so I can't be true and faithful to the text and not talk about fire and brimstone being rained down from heaven upon these ungodly people. It's not very soft to our clinically accustomed ears. It's not very easy to receive the idea that the whole world was drowned by the sovereign act of God, except for Noah and his immediate family there with him, eight souls on the ark. We're not talking about the little cartoon Noah's Ark with the head sticking out the windows, but the real just wrath of God poured out on the world, on the ungodly, where every living creature, man, woman, child, beast, perished. We can't even really talk about the rebellious angels that sinned and were cast from the presence of God and reserved in chains of darkness until the day of judgment, and put it in some trite, easy, fun context. Peter is here being deliberately heavy and hard and dark, if you will. He's pointing out to the Christians in that day who were being swayed by all kinds of winds of doctrines, of false teachers rising up within the very church, preaching damnable heresies like Jesus isn't God, God is not a Trinity. Salvation is not by grace through faith. And Peter is reminding the church, you better be on guard against these kind of teachings, because those teaching them and those that follow those teaching them, God judges. I already, I think, brought this out to you, but verse 1 says they're bringing damnable heresies, they're bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Verse 2 says it's pernicious ways, which means a fatal way. Verse 3 says their judgment lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. And so now he gives us some examples. 4. That's how verse 4 starts, with the word F-O-R. 4. Take this into account. Think about this, he says. For this, God didn't spare the angels that sinned. So here's illustration number one. Here's example number one that Peter uses. God created all the heavenly host, and he created them, from everything we can tell, in holiness and perfection. He made them ministers of light to minister to him and later to his creation. Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14 give us this description of the angels. To which of the angels said he, said God, at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? And the point he's making here is that Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is not an angel. He's very God. And he says, what are angels? He didn't say what he said to the Son, to the angels, but are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So this is the position of the angels. They were created as spiritual beings to glorify God, to serve Him in whatever capacity they were called upon to serve, and particularly after the creation of the world, as ministering spirits to those whom God has redeemed. Now, if the angels who stood before the face of God, here's the point Peter's making, if the angels that stood before the face of God, that were created to be His servants, if when they fell, God cast them down into hell, delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, what makes you think that you're going to get some preferential treatment more so than these ministering spirits got? If the angels who stood before God's face were not spared, that's the language he used, if he spared not, if they were properly and appropriately judged by God, what makes you think that you who were born under sin would get some kind of a pass? We hear language all the time. I'm sure you've heard it. I know I have heard it all the time. When you try to talk to someone about Christianity or the state of their soul, yeah, me and the man upstairs, we're good. We've got it all worked out. Yeah, we've got an understanding. I've heard that used before. I've got an understanding with God. Me and God's got an understanding. Now, wait a second. He didn't spare the angels that fell. But you think me and God, we're good. He understands where I'm coming from. He knows I'm falling. I'm going to slip up sometimes. But, you know, we got an understanding. And Peter's force here is that no, look at what he did to the angels, the ministering spirits. Their initial standing was holy servants of God. And Jude chapter 1 tells us that their sin was that they kept not their first estate. Jude verse 6. Jude in this passage is very, very similar to what Peter says here in 2 Peter chapter 2. He says, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. He also uses Sodom and Gomorrah as an example of the judgment of God upon these people. So he uses two of the three same examples that Peter uses here in 2 Peter. But he says their sin is that they kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. Now, I am careful to speculate where the Bible is silent, because this is really the extent. We have the story of the flood recorded for us in the Scriptures, and we have the story of Sodom and Gomorrah recorded for us in Scriptures. We don't anywhere have a very clear, explicit story of the falling of the angels and what happened there. We're told in Isaiah that Lucifer attempted to ascend into the heavens to make himself like unto the Most High God, and Jesus tells us that I saw Satan cast from heaven. Some have speculated that in Genesis, where it says the sons of God went into the daughters of men, that that's talking about some of the fallen angels leaving their spiritual habitation and getting into the physical habitation. But that's all speculation. The Scriptures aren't explicit about any of that. But what they say, what the wording that's used is that the angels sinned in that the place that God put them, they didn't stay in. They thought they weren't content with the station that God had put them in, and they exceeded where God had tried to put them and tried to go beyond that, whether that's above God or into physical flesh. However that played out, they sinned. That's what 2 Peter says. God spared not the angels that sinned. So in some way, the Scriptures are explicit that there was a state of angels in holiness, and in one way or another, they kept not their first estate, but they sinned. And when that happened, when they didn't stay where God had placed them, Peter tells us that they were cast down into hell, delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Now, the record that we have of the last day, when men are cast into hell, the statement is made, prepared for the devil and his angels. So we see that this is one of the places that, this is one of the reasons that God created hell. God created the lake of fire was for the angels that kept not their first estate. Now that doesn't mean that's not where man's going to go. The Scriptures are clear. That's where unregenerated men go as well. But Peter is bringing a very strong point home that angels created holy didn't keep their first estate and therefore were cast into hell. What then do we imagine would happen to those who once profess Christ or in the name of Christ teach false doctrine and heresy? Do we believe that God is going to give them some special exemption that he didn't give the angels? And the answer is no. Verse 20 in our text chapter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, the Scriptures tell us, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. So they left their estate. It's as if they came into the state of grace. We know they didn't fall away from grace. We know they weren't ever truly converted. But it's as if they moved into the church. They took upon themselves the robes of a teacher. They professed with their lips that they were servants of Jesus Christ. And in so doing, they were sowing corruption. And Peter says their end is even worse than it was before they ever even came into the church. They've made this kind of a end for themselves. So that's example number one. The second example he gives us is the old world. And he uses the same language here that he uses for the angels. He spared not. He spared not the old world. But he did spare, he saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Okay, now once again, let's follow the same line of progression here. How was the old world created? Very good. It was created in perfection. God looked at everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And then sin came into the world. And death by sin. And sin began to corrupt everything. Genesis chapter 6 gives us the record of what God's statement about the world was before he destroyed it. I think sometimes we read, you know, Genesis 1 through 6, and we think it was just kind of this immediate thing, but we're talking about 1,000 years, 1,500 years between creation and the flood, generations and generations and generations of sin continuing to fester and grow. And verse 5 of Genesis chapter 6 says, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And verses 11 through 13 says, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So it starts out good and holy. Sin is introduced, and everything becomes corrupt to the point that the imaginations of man's heart is only evil continually. The earth is corrupted and filled with violence. And that which was created in perfection leaves its first estate, begins to denigrate and fall apart in sin, violence, corruption, evil imaginations. And what was the punishment for them? That they too were destroyed. The angels were cast into hell, bound in darkness and reserved to judgment. The old world was drowned in the great deluge. God sent a flood, Genesis chapter 7, verses 17 through 24. The flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth. And the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl, and of cattle, and of beast, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land, died. And every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping things and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. This is what God thinks of sin. This is what God thinks of apostates. This is what God thinks of those who do not remain steadfastly rooted in the faith. He reserves them to judgment. The whole world was destroyed, but Noah and those with him in the ark. And then probably, really, when you look at these three examples given, Sodom and Gomorrah is the tamest of the three, and yet many times it's the first one we think of when we think of the wrath of God poured out on mankind. He turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly. And if you do a word search for Sodom, they were just that. For the rest of the scriptures, whenever the prophets would call people back to think about their sins, they'd point to Sodom. You're just like your sister Sodom, that city which is called Sodom. From the prophets all the way through Revelation, Sodom is referenced as an example to those people who will live in rebellion to God. And the end of Sodom will be their end as well, is the point that Peter is making. Now, we don't know a lot about Sodom and Gomorrah as far as their initial standing. The first reference we have to Sodom is in Genesis. I don't even have the reference here. It's immediately after the flood. It's talking about Noah's generations. And I think it's in Genesis chapter 10. Yeah, Genesis chapter 10 and verse 19. The border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as thou comest to Gerar, unto Gaza, as thou goest unto Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim, even unto Laisha. So this is just telling us who Noah's descendants were and where they lived. And Canaan was Noah's grandson. So Noah was the father of Ham, and Ham was the father of Canaan. Now, from everything we can tell, Sodom wasn't founded like Australia. Y'all know the story of Australia, how it was founded when Great Britain was being overpopulated and they didn't have anywhere to send their convicts. They started exiling them all to Australia, and so Australia was in many ways populated and first civilized from the western side by convicts. And so from the very get-go, they weren't really upstanding people of great reputation there. We don't have a story like that about Sodom. It's not like it was fornicators and adulterers and homosexuals and the idle and the proud, and they all went into one city. Probably it was founded like every other city was founded. A family settled down there, and their extended family started building out from them, and people started moving in because the ground was good. Whatever the case may be, it was founded early on by Noah's grandson, probably like any other city in the world would be. But one way or another, they became the hotbed for godlessness. They became Las Vegas, the city of sin. They became San Francisco, New Orleans, some of these cities like we have in our country that are just famous for their wickedness, for their godlessness, for their rebellion. And this is what Sodom became. In the beginning, it doesn't seem like it was so. But over time, they fell further and further into sinfulness. Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 49 lists some of the sins of Sodom, which I think are usually not the first ones we think about, because when we talk about Sodomites, we're talking about the homosexual and the rebellious in that way. Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 49 says, "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom." So here's one of those places where he's comparing the sinful in his day to this old city. And he says, this is what her sins were, her iniquity was. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. So Ezekiel said, Sodom's sin really started with pride, fullness of bread, an abundance of idleness, and being uncompassionate. Not thinking of others, not helping the poor and the needy. Now that doesn't discount the obvious sexual sins that were there as well. This is what pride and idleness and fullness of bread led to. Like the other prophets said, they neighed after the other women, like horses. They became like brute beasts. Again, in the book of Jude, the next verse down from what we read a moment ago, Jude chapter verse 7. "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." So that was the sins of Sodom as well. That they were given over to fornication and going after strange flesh. So they start like any other city, probably pretty industrious, entrepreneurial, upstanding, hardworking people. And over time, as their diligence led to a fullness of bread, they became very proud. We're a self-made nation. We've been working hard for 200 years to get ourselves to this point. We're a nation of immigrants. We've always pulled ourselves up by our bootstraps. And look at the fullness of bread we have now. We've got so much bread, we don't have to work for it anymore. We pull up into a drive-thru and hand them a dollar and they give us a cheeseburger. We're full of bread. We're idle. We're proud. What do we do with our time now? Well, I'm bored with my wife. I don't want to take a wife. I want to dabble in those things which God has condemned. And we begin to fill our idle time with wickedness, and we know good and well what the end of Sodom and Gomorrah was. Genesis chapter 19 and verse 24. sums it up for us. It's a much lengthier story than that. But Genesis chapter 19 and verse 24 says, "Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the plain, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and that which grew upon the ground." So Peter says, be on guard. There's false teachers that are coming. Just like there were false prophets in the Old Testament, there's going to be false teachers now. And I want you, every time you hear something and you're tempted to leave the truth of the Scriptures, to leave that which has been established by God, to leave that first estate which you've been settled and grounded and rooted in, and you think that there's some other novel path that would be really interesting and fun to go down, think about the angels. Think about the old world. Think about Sodom and Gomorrah. And ask yourself, why would God spare you when he didn't spare them? What makes you so special that you're going to get some exemption? The Lord knows how to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. That's what verse 9 tells us here in our text. Now, that's the first side of it. However, we're given a second side to this as well. And that is that God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. When you're assailed with the temptations of these false teachers and these false prophets and these apostates, and you think, am I the only one still standing? Am I like Athanasius against the world? I'm the only one standing for truth? Just remember, God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. His truth will be vindicated in the end. Think about the elect angels. That's what 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21 calls them. Paul charges Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Now again, I don't want to speculate too far into a story that the Scriptures are not explicitly clear about, but apparently, when some of the angels fell, some of the angels didn't fall. Some of the angels stayed true. Thank you. Those were the elect angels. Those were the ones that God had elected not to fall, but to remain true and faithful. I don't know to what extent angels can be tempted, but there must be some extent because some fell. And there must have been something that was difficult for the holy angels, that's what they're called in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31, to remain holy. So Peter doesn't reference so much. He references the flip side when he talks about Noah and the old world and Lot with Sodom and Gomorrah. He doesn't mention the elect angels or the holy angels here, but based on the context, that seems to be inferred. God knew how to reserve the fallen angels, how to cast them down into hell, deliver them into chains of darkness, and reserve them unto judgment. And he knew how to keep the elect angels, how to keep the holy angels in their state of holiness and faithfulness and obedience. On the flip side of the flood with the old world, you have Noah and his seven family members. Now you want to talk about someone against the world. It was literally Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives, and that's all. Again, just a bit of speculation. The Scriptures don't tell us one way or the other. I don't know if Noah had more children than that. Were Shem, Ham, and Japheth his only children, or were there others? I don't know. I bet Noah and his wife had brothers and sisters. I don't know to what extent they had relationships with others still there in the world, but they remained faithful in spite of all that pressure. In spite of all those temptations. Listen, just because your mom and your dad are putting pressure on your family to go down a new road, I'm talking to adults here, although converted children as well, would need to be aware of apostasy. Just because your grandma and grandpa can't understand why you do things the way you do, it's not going to hurt anything. Why you got to spoil their childhood? Just let them have Santa Claus. What's it going to matter? Why do they have to be homeschooled? Is it really that big a deal? Make such a big deal out of this stuff. Listen, the righteous in every generation have felt pressure. And God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. He will reward your faithfulness to the truth. There will come a day when everything righteous will be brought to light and everything wicked will be brought to light. The Lord knows. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. He knew how to deliver Noah, that preacher of righteousness, repentance, and judgment for decades, who all the world laughed and scorned and mocked and ridiculed. But God kept him. And Lot. Thank the Lord for 2 Peter, because I don't think I would have ever gleaned from Genesis that Lot was just Lot. That righteous soul was vexed. I would never got that from Genesis. But Peter, under inspiration, tells us that's what was going on. This was a just man. This was a righteous man. And he was there in Sodom, and his righteous soul from day to day was vexed with their unlawful deeds and their filthy conversation. And let me tell you, if you live in modern America, you're surrounded by unlawful deeds and filthy conversation every day. And your soul's probably vexed by it. And there might be someone in another age or another place that looks at you in your position and never would have understood how someone who claims to be holy and converted could stay in the middle of such a perverse and untoward generation. But God has His people, and He knows where they are, and He knows how to keep them. And so your calling is to keep yourself unspotted from the world, to the extent that's possible, as God gives you the grace to. Now, Lot lost everything. I mean, really, if you think about it, he lost everything. He didn't just lose his house. He didn't just lose his married sons and daughters and in-laws. He didn't just lose his business and his business associates. He lost his wife. He lost his daughters to sin. He lost his own reputation along with it. And yet he was spared. And is inscripturated as just Lot with a righteous soul. And God kept him in the middle of all that. God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. So this passage of Scripture here, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 through 9, has an equally harsh tone for the apostates and the false teachers and the ungodly that is equal with the soft tone for God's people. You are loved. You will be kept. God knows how to deliver you out of temptation. Don't think that just because all the prophets of Baal are making the loudest noises that you're the last servant of God left standing. Now, God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. He will. He'll bring you through this corrupt world, this godless lot that you're put in at this point in your life. Maybe in your work or even in your family, you feel like there's apostates and godlessness pressing in on every side. But the Lord's with you. He's promised not to forsake you, not to leave you. He's promised He will not put anything on you, but that He provides a way of escape for temptation, and He gives you the grace to bear it for the day that He gives it. So be comforted in that. Rest in that. If you're unconverted, The scriptures tell us that the state of the apostate is even worse than those who just have never professed, and I don't know how to quantify all that, but the scriptures tell us that the judgment of God rests upon you as well. That you're yet a child of condemnation. And so I would call you to repent and believe the gospel, that you would be kept by the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those of you who are converted, I charge you to stand strong in that estate where God has placed you. That if the sovereign mercy of God has placed you in the grace of Jesus Christ, if He's granted to you faith and repentance, then stand there. Be rooted and grounded and established in it. Don't be swayed by every wind of doctrine. Dig down deep into the Scriptures. Find your foundation there and be settled. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your Word. We thank You again for these men in ages past. As we look back through history and back through the history of the Scriptures even further, I'm reminded how grateful I am that I have these examples and these ensamples. I'm one who gets the luxury of getting to see so many before me who stood for what was right and were delivered. And also those who did what was wrong and apostatized and were judged. And I have all of that burden of proof before me, and it's by Your grace and Your mercy that You've given it to me. Help me not to waste it. Make it real to my heart and my mind that I would see the deceitfulness of sin, that I would see the subtlety of Satan, that I would see the deceitfulness of my own heart, that I would be able to properly flee youthful lusts and sin of all kind, that I would be kept in Christ. Thank You for the promise that assures us that he that began a good work in you will perform until the day of Christ Jesus. In all this we rest our hope. Please be with us as we go our separate ways. Again, I look around and see so many missing today who are not feeling well. Please heal them. Bring us back together again for Christ's sake. Amen. God bless you. I'll see you back here.